Well, again, good evening and welcome. I count one of the greatest blessings in my life to have had, in God's good providence, the opportunity to get to know our brother, Jerry Bridges. It happened on the snowy, frozen plains of Minnesota, of all places. We finally connected. I knew of him, of course, and I was surprised to learn he had even heard of me. And in God's goodness, we got acquainted, and as we say, the rest is history. God has blessed us immensely through your ministry, brother, here at our church. Thank you so much for coming. God be with you, as you bring us His Word.
Okay. Thank you, Brother Mark, and good evening to you. It is a delight to be back here. I'm not sure I can count as high as the number of times that we've been privileged to be with you folks, but it's always a tremendous blessing when he contacts me by email and says, "Can you come?" I always say yes, and we somehow make it happen. He talked about we met on the western plains of Minnesota. What he didn't say is that we met at a little country church, and by country, I mean it was a crossroads of two dirt roads, Lake Jenny Covenant Church, and God blessed and did our hearts together there, and we found out we'd actually grown up about 80 miles apart, although I was considerably older than he was, or he is, but nevertheless, we're fellow Texans, and so here we are in Mississippi to worship God together. If you will turn in your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, I want to speak to you in these four sessions that we have together tonight, tomorrow night, and then two sessions on Sunday morning, on the subject of the first four verses of Colossians chapter 3. And the reason I'm wanting to speak to you on this is because I've been thinking about, the pious term would be I've been meditating on, but I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture for some months, wondering just what does Paul have in mind when he says, "Seek the things that are above." How can we apply that and work it out in our own lives? And so I decided that I would share with you folks this weekend some of the thoughts that have come to my mind as I've been thinking about this passage of Scripture. So let me begin by reading it for you, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory." When I was growing up in East Texas, there was a saying that was used from time to time about someone: "She is so heavenly minded that she's no earthly good." Now, I don't mean to be gender specific on that. I think it could be said he was so heavenly minded, but I think it's more often one of the ladies, because we men are very much grounded in the realities of just getting along in life, making a living, and these kinds of things. But I never met one of these people that was so heavenly minded she was no earthly good, so I can't describe for you what that looked like, but nevertheless, there's somebody would have this aura about them that, and was said, "She is so heavenly minded, she's no earthly good." Well, the Apostle Paul says that the best way to be earthly good is to be heavenly minded, is to be truly heavenly minded. And so that's what we want to look at tonight. What does it mean to be heavenly minded? He says, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above." Both of these words, "seek" and "set," are in the continuous form. That is it something that we are to continually do? We're to seek the things that are above. We're to set our minds on things above consistently and continually. This is not merely a Sunday activity or a Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday conference activity. It is something that is applicable and true for us 7 days a week, that we are to seek those things that are above and set our minds on them. Also, we can readily recognize that the word seek has the idea of intensity or intentionality. I think of the way the word is used in Proverbs 2, where Solomon says, if you seek treasures and search for them, or seek silver and search for them as for hidden treasure, and you can visualize the prospector out there seeking for silver or for gold, and he's very intentional about what he's doing. And so this is the idea in these two words. It is something that we do intentionally. It is not just a byproduct of life. It is not an add-on to the Christian life, but it's very central to the Christian life. When I was in high school, I was not a very good athlete, but I did make the football team. I was not very good. I seldom made the starting lineup. But nevertheless, I was, first of all, a student. And then you might say that football was kind of an add-on. Now, a few years ago, Jane and I were in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, at the University of Alabama, where the Navigators have a ministry there. And as the campus director was showing us around, we came to the stadium, and he said, the students call this the cathedral. And I thought, yeah, it's the cathedral where people go and worship Alabama football several Saturdays in the fall. A few weeks ago, Jane and I were at Kansas University, and I used that illustration, and I almost said, now, for Kansas University, it's probably your field house. And someone said to me afterward, yes, the students call the field house the shrine. Now, for the athletes at Alabama, the football players at Alabama, and the basketball players at KU and other schools, school is an add-on. It's not the reason they're there. The reason they're there is to play football or basketball, something like that. And that's what I mean when I say that seeking the things above is not an add-on. It's to be a central part, a focus of our Christian lives. And so tonight we want to ask ourselves, what does this look like? Now, I know that Paul gives us some very practical application of this, in beginning with verse 5 through into the first part of chapter 4. And we're going to get to those practical applications tomorrow night and then twice on Sunday. But tonight, as I've been thinking about what it means to set our minds on things above, I've come to the conclusion that there are some fundamental truths that we need to keep in mind and apply those truths to our daily lives. And I believe that these truths will form the foundation of what it means to seek those things that are above. And so tonight I want to address four attitudes or actions that I believe are fundamental to getting and keeping our minds on things above. But before we get into these four things, I want to call your attention, first of all, to those who are addressed, and then the one who is addressing us. To find out who Paul is addressing, we go down to verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, and we see that he's addressing wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. He is not addressing apostles or pastors or missionaries or navigator staff. He's addressing ordinary believers. There was nothing more ordinary as a believer than a slave in those days, and Paul includes them, and he says to all of these people, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things that are above. So these words are addressed to all of us here in this auditorium tonight. Secondly, who is speaking? Well, it's obvious that Paul is speaking. You might say, why even bother with that? Something that is so obvious. But there's something that's more fundamental than the fact that Paul is writing this, because we know from other scriptures that Paul is writing under the direct and infallible guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul is writing exactly what the Holy Spirit leads his mind to write. Now, I'm not talking about dictation, but I'm talking about the Spirit of God so guiding and directing Paul's mind that Paul, you might say, of his own initiative, writes these words. But he is writing under the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, so we can say what Paul says, God says. And this means that Paul speaks these words or writes these words on the authority of God. So we're to pay attention to them. Anytime God speaks, we should pay attention. But so oftentimes when we read words from the Apostle Paul or one of the other human writers of Scripture, we sort of forget that they are speaking on behalf of God. And so these words, seek those things that are above, set your mind on those things that are above, carry the weight and the authority of God Almighty. And so it behooves us to pay attention. Now with that background, I want us to consider what I believe to be four fundamental attitudes that are characteristic of true heavenly-mindedness. Number one, true heavenly-mindedness consists in living by the gospel every day. Notice I say living by the gospel every day. Now, obviously, true heavenly-mindedness begins by being saved through belief in the gospel. But many Christians have the idea that the gospel is only for unbelievers, and that once you trust in Christ, you no longer need the gospel. That's sort of taken for granted. Now you need the how-tos and the exhortations of discipleship, how to live the Christian life. And we certainly need those exhortations, but we must never forget the gospel or take for granted the gospel. Many people believe that we are saved by faith, but that we relate to God and we earn God's approval in our lives by our performance, our obedience every day. Let me read you an exact quote from a pastor of a megachurch, and I will not be more specific than that. This pastor said, this is an interview in which he addressed some things, and he said these words, "I don't believe that obedience earns God's salvation of our souls." Now, all of us would say, yeah, that's right, we agree with that. Amen. But then he goes on to say, but it certainly earns God's favor in our lives. Now, the reason I quote him is not to criticize him or disagree with him even, but the reason I quote him is because I believe that he speaks for a vast, maybe majority of believers. This is our intuitive theology, that we are saved by grace, but on a day-to-day relationship with God, that we earn God's favor and God's blessing in our lives by our obedience. Now, let me hasten to say, I'm all for obedience. I've written 12 or so books, and the very first book that I wrote was titled The Pursuit of Holiness. And it was a strong challenge to get with the program, so to speak, and to pursue holiness, to be obedient to all the commands of God. So I'm not denigrating obedience. But I do want to say to you, dear friends, that's not the way we relate to God. We relate to God on the basis of the shed blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, the vast majority of people that would agree with the pastor that we're saved by grace, but we earn God's favor by our obedience, they assume that they are earning God's favor by their obedience because they don't commit the flagrant sins. And they're not aware of their gossip and their pride and their selfishness and their grumbling and distrust of God and what I call respectable sins. My very first favorite quote outside of the Bible is one that most of you would be familiar with. It's the first words of the hymn, Christ the Solid Rock. Says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame," that is, the sweetest thoughts. "I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." Now, the writer of that hymn, when he said, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness," may have had just eternal salvation in sight, and my hope of going to be with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. But I'm going to say to you, from speaking for myself personally, my hope for God's blessing on my life, my hope for God's blessing on this message that I'm seeking to give this evening is not based upon my goodness, but upon the shed blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I dare not trust the sweetest thought, the sweetest motive, the sweetest frame of mind. I dare not trust it, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is what it means to live daily with our hope in the righteousness and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we are to keep our minds on things above, we must continually live by the gospel, and we must work at this. We must work at keeping the gospel in mind. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is probably my favorite verse in all the Bible. And Paul says, for our sakes, God made him, that is Christ, for our sakes, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Many of us call that verse the great exchange, where God takes our sin and charges it to Christ, and Christ paid that debt on the cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But not only does he take our sin and transfer it to Christ, but he takes Christ's perfect righteousness lived out over a period of 33 years, and he credits it to us. And so we stand today before God, not only with our sins forgiven, but clothed in the very perfect obedience of Jesus Christ himself. This is what it means to live by the gospel every day. And if we're going to set our minds on things above, then we must practice living by the gospel every day of our lives. The second fundamental truth for those who want to be true heavenly minded is to live in hope. To live in hope of that which is to come. And for that, I'm going to go outside of this passage of Scripture to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 18. Paul, in prior verses, starting with verse 15, speaks about the fact that we have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified together. Now, let me be clear. Paul is not saying that we earn our adoption by suffering with Christ. What he's saying is, this is part of being a child of God, is the suffering that God allows or brings into our lives that we might grow more into Christ-likeness. And so he, having spoken about suffering, then in verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul here is speaking of the futility of creation. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and Adam's eating of the forbidden fruit, and God had said to him, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. And Adam and Eve did die, not physically that day, but they died spiritually. And not only that, but God cursed the ground. Now, in speaking to Adam, and in fact, that Adam was in the garden, and this was his perspective on life, you might say. For however long he existed before he ate the forbidden fruit, it had always been in the garden. And so God says, now I'm going to curse the ground. Thorns and thistles shall arise out of it. But the Apostle Paul, again writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, expands this from just the ground and the thorns and thistles, but he says the entire creation is groaning today. That's why we had Superstorm Sandy, Hurricane Katrina. That's why we had tornadoes in Arkansas yesterday, and drought throughout the Midwest last year, and the floods that are to come. All of these things because creation has been subjected to the curse. Now, obviously, God rules over creation, and these things don't just happen. But it's all part of the curse. We live in a broken and sinful world. About 40 years ago, a secular psychiatrist wrote a book, and I'm sure it's out of print now. It ought to be if it isn't. But the opening sentence caught my attention, and if there was anything truthful in the book, it was this opening sentence, just three words. Life is difficult. Isn't that true? Life is difficult. We experience that day in and day out. I couldn't get my laptop computer to work today. Life was difficult in that specific instance. Sometimes life is painful. Might be the death of a loved one, or a child who is not walking with God, or a divorce in the family. These kinds of things, and life is really painful. And so there's sort of a continuum. Life is difficult, and sometimes it's painful. So what do? We live in hope, not only for the freeing of creation from the bondage that it's in, but for the hope that we have of living in a new heaven and a new earth. But we need to practice living in hope, because we can become so consumed with the things of this life. Admittedly, we live in two realms. We live in the spiritual realm. We are today, if we have trusted Christ and are united to Him, we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. But we know that also at the same time, we live in the temporal world, and this temporal world is under the curse. And so we need to lift our eyes in hope and see that this is not all there is. I grew up in the Depression years, the 1930s, in the piney woods of East Texas, and country gospel music was very popular at that time, and I enjoyed that music. And as I matured in the faith and I looked back, I realized that probably a lot of that music was rather shallow. But I also, as I had the occasion once with a friend to sit for a whole hour and watch a video of some of the old-time singers of country gospel music putting on a concert. And as I sat there and listened to that music, which I was very familiar with, and it was great to be back, you know, in my childhood or teenage years and to enjoy that music. But as I listened to it, I turned to my friend and I said, there's one theme that goes through all this music. Do you know what it is? And he said, no. I said, it's the theme of hope. And I said, the reason for that is that these people, those country gospel music songs were written in the days of the Depression when people didn't have a lot. A lot of people were out of jobs, and people like my father, who had a job but was grossly underpaid, as true probably throughout the nation, and people didn't have a lot, and so their minds were directed to above, the hope that we have in Christ. This friend of mine happens to be from Haiti. He is a physician in Canada now. He attended medical school, immigrated to Canada, and now practices medicine. And so he said, yes, he said, this country gospel music was brought to Haiti by Baptist missionaries, probably Southern Baptist missionaries, from the area that I grew up in. But the people in Haiti grabbed onto that because they too had nothing but hope. But let me tell you today, we may not be living in the Depression era, and many of us have well-paying jobs and so forth, but we still live in a broken and sin-cursed world. And if we are going to set our minds on things above, we have to keep reminding ourselves, this is not all there is. There's a great day coming when not only creation will be delivered from this bondage, but we ourselves will have resurrection bodies and living in a new heaven and a new earth. We have this hope, but we need to set our minds on this hope. And when we're going through the difficult times, when frustrations, a computer not working, and the car accident, and all of these kinds of things, to realize, yes, we do live in a broken and sin-cursed world, but this is not the end. This is not the last chapter. The last glorious chapter is yet to come. The third fundamental truth, if we're going to be true heavenly minded, means that we lay up treasure in heaven instead of on earth. But for that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. And I'm sure that for most of you, this is a familiar passage, but we need to look at it today in the light of true heavenly mindedness. Let me read it for you once again. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you are going to be true heavenly minded, then this means that your treasure needs to be in heaven and not on earth. Now let me hasten to say, in the age and the culture in which we live, it is not wrong to participate in a pension plan or retirement center system, or to have your 401ks. This is just kind of the culture that we live in, and I'm not talking about being prudent and preparing for the future, but I am talking about laying up excessively. Spending our money on things this life instead of laying it up in things above. How do we lay up treasure in heaven? Well, we give to missions, we give to the church, we take care of the poor and these kinds of things. In other words, we use our money for things that are going to glorify God, not for things that are going to make us feel wealthy and secure. In Proverbs, and I can't think of the exact passage it is right now. Those Proverbs verses are difficult for me to remember where they are. But one of them says, the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. In other words, like the rich fool that Jesus talked about in his parable, he said, I'm going to build bigger and bigger barns and say, take rest, my soul, because you've got all of this. And people can look at their net worth, their balance sheets, and these kinds of things, and have confidence in that. But notice Proverbs says, they imagine the wealth of the rich is their fortified city. They imagine it an unscalable wall. Well, a lot of people found out just a few years ago that that wall is not an unscalable wall, that collapsed for a lot of people. And so where is our treasure? Now, Jesus was obviously talking about money and material possessions. But I want to say to you that our treasure can also be in something other than money. It can be in our reputation. It can be in our success. It can be in the success of our children. Just a couple of weeks ago, my wife received a letter from a dear friend, and she just mentioned that she said, my grandson, and then who is a lawyer, does such and such. And I thought, isn't that interesting? And I don't mean to be critical of this dear friend. She's a dear, godly woman. But I think she fell into the trap that we can all fall into of a vicarious satisfaction in talking about the success of our children. I asked myself, you know, if her grandson had been a plumber, would she have said, my grandson was a plumber, unless she was going to speak specifically to what he did? Now, in using that contrast between the plumber and the lawyer, I'm not seeking to belittle the trade of the plumber. In fact, I'm reminded of the story of a lawyer who was walking out of the house on his way to his office one morning, and his wife called after him, and she said, the toilet in the hall bathroom is stopped up. And he just said, call the plumber. Kept on going. So he arrives home that evening, and lo and behold, the plumber has just been there, and they meet as the plumber is coming out the door. And the plumber hands him the bill. And he looks at it and he says, my, I don't make that much as a lawyer. And the plumber said, neither did I when I was a lawyer. So I'm not intending to denigrate plumbers. But my point is, you know, I could have used auto mechanic or anything else, but, you know, there's something special about that. And so my friend wants to vicariously enjoy the prestige of her grandson being a plumber. And I say that not to criticize her, because I think that many of us do that. Where's our treasure? Is it in our success or our reputation? Or is it in the success of our children or our grandchildren? Or our favorite football team? Where is our treasure? Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If your treasure is money, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure is in success and reputation, that's where your heart's going to be. But let's talk for a moment about the money. I mean, this is what Jesus had in mind. The average American family, and before I give you these percentages, let me just point out that the United States, I think it's safe to say, is across the board, population as a whole, is the wealthiest nation in all of history. We here tonight live in a much better position, just physically, houses and so forth, as kings and queens 3 centuries ago, or better than that. Because they didn't have microwave ovens and things like that, see, and indoor plumbing and so forth. We are the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And in our generosity or lack of it, we give 2% of our wealth, our income, to charitable causes. Now, most people, obviously, when you say charitable causes, we're talking Red Cross, United Way, Boys Clubs, these kinds of things, not Christian activities. But American people give 2%. Now, Christians double that. 4%. We who are supposed to set our minds on things above, we who are supposed to lay up treasure in heaven where moth and rust does not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal, we give 4%. Now, people today, theologians, Bible students, and so forth, debate on whether or not the tithe, that is 10% of one's income, is a requirement for Christians today. Some people say, well, that's just part of the Old Testament law and so forth. I don't want to get into that and take sides, but I'll say this. The Bible, the New Testament, does teach proportional giving. whatever that might look like. The person who earns $30,000 in a year and gives $3,000, that's 10%. But the same person who earns $300,000 a year probably should give more than 10% in proportion. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The fourth fundamental truth of true heavenly-mindedness means that we live for the glory of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, and whether or not you've even heard of Presbyterianism or the Shorter Catechism, most Christians have heard this statement: the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you ever stop to think what your chief end is? As you go out to the job this week or next week, of course, now, because most of you will be off tomorrow on Sunday. But as you go to work on Monday, do you go with the attitude and the thought, my chief end in my job today is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to get to know Him, to really enjoy Him? Do we ever stop to think about this? What is our chief end? The Lord Jesus, in the model prayer that He gave us, and I believe it is a model that we should use and not just quote it on Sunday morning or something like that, but you know very well in Matthew chapter 6, the very first petition is, hallowed be your name. Now, God's name refers to God Himself, and so to hallow God's name means that God, may you be glorified. That's the first petition in the Lord's Prayer. I think Jesus is saying to us that our first priority in life is that God would be glorified in our lives. God would be glorified in the way that we work, in the way that we play, the way that we shop, and even in the way we drive. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and the context of this verse is eating and drinking, people having the freedom to eat what they want to, and others having tender consciences and maybe some misunderstandings of grace, and so they're very skeptical about eating meat. It's been apparently the custom was you offered a sacrifice in the temple of one of the pagan gods, and then you take the remainder of the meat down next door to the butcher shop, and you go in, and that's where you buy your meat. It's been sacrificed to idols. And some people had tender consciences about that and say, we can't do that because we are partaking in the worship of this idol. And others said, it's just meat, and the idol is nothing. And so Paul says the way to respond to this is, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If you think it doesn't make any difference if that meat was first of all used in worship of an idol, then fine, go ahead, as long as you can do it to the glory of God. If your conscience tells you that you shouldn't do that, you abstain to the glory of God. But then he expands on this and he says, whatever you do, he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do it to the glory of God. I like to follow the Lord's model prayer. And one of the reasons I like it is because it easily divides into two sections, and you can identify them by the pronouns. In the first section, it's your. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's all about God and His glory and His plan. And then the second section is us. Give us today our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And so it's legitimate for us to pray about our own needs. But many Christians never get out of that. Many Christians go directly to the us section. And that's fine. Jesus, in giving us the model prayer, he says, do pray about your temporal needs. Just a year ago today, I had heart surgery, open heart surgery. Now, I always thought that open heart surgery just referred to the fact that they have to split your sternum and part it so they can get access to the heart. But most of the time they don't open the heart. But I had real open heart surgery, valve repair. So they had to get inside the heart just a year ago today. And I had scads of people praying for me. People that I'd never even met, because Jane sent out prayer requests to a number of our friends and then they sent it on to their friends. And believe me, I'm very grateful for the prayers of those people. And I stand here tonight in answer to their prayers. So it's very legitimate for us to pray for our temporal needs, whether it's our health, our finances, or whatever it might be. Jesus encourages us to pray, give us whatever we need. So that's fine for us to do that. But do we pray to your part of the prayer? God, may you be glorified. As you go out to work, God, may you be glorified in my life today, in the way that I go about my work, in the way that I relate to my co-workers on the job, these kinds of things. In other words, am I really focusing on things above? Have I set my mind on things above? And the things that above primarily have to do with the glory of God. I believe these four truths help us to understand what it means to seek those things that are above and to set our minds on them. So true heavenly-mindedness is not an escape hatch from the responsibilities and cares of this life. But rather, true heavenly-mindedness, rightly understood and rightly practiced, is the platform on which we build a life that responds to the responsibilities and cares of this life in a manner that glorifies God. May God help us through His Holy Spirit to learn to seek those things that are above, to set our minds on them. Shall we pray? Our Father, as we come to the conclusion of this session, we realize that You have set the bar very high. And there's no way that we can respond to that except through the power and the enablement of Your Holy Spirit. And so we pray tonight that Your Holy Spirit would work in each of our minds, cause us to see areas in our lives where maybe we are missing it in terms of setting our minds on things above. And then, Father, as we seek to set our minds on things above, we pray for the enabling power of Your Spirit to prosper us in doing this. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.